An American magazine editor, a very powerful woman, tells of a significant step on her road to faith in Christ. It came when a Christian minister friend showed her a story of abuse and exploitation and asked her to read it and said, did she consider it evil? She never thought in those categories. But as she read the story again and again, she was appalled by what she read. And what she was wrestling with was this, that if this was wickedness, if this was evil, where did it stop? Where do you draw the line? Could she draw a line? And if she did, could it stop short of her? As a society, we do tend to get very muddled over morality, don't we? I mean, raise morality as a subject and many laugh it off and just dismiss it as sort of old-fashioned Victorian values, that kind of language. But face to face with wrongdoing, up close and personal with a particular sin, we can hate it. We can reach for language of values and standards as quickly as the next person. Now look, there are loads of different nationalities here tonight, lots of different cultures. I can only speak of the one I know best. It won't be true for everywhere, but again and again, people speak of the UK as a modern, secular, relativist society. But not when the riots were going on. You notice that almost whatever press report you read, there wasn't much relativism there. Gratuitous violence and looting was wrong. And we were wondering where all our values had gone to. Well, we say the UK is modern, secular, relativist society. Not when city bonuses are being paid out. And we discover top executives get 49% pay rises. There's not much relativism then, is there? Now, suddenly, greed is very much a sin, and a sin that still counts. And words like obscene and immoral are back on the table. We speak of the UK as a modern, secular, relativist society, but not when we discover that phone hacking is rife amongst journalists. The media are almost battling with one another to outdo each other in their moral outrage. See, face to face with evil, we don't want it near us. We find we've still got deep instincts for right and wrong, even if we find it harder and harder to know how to justify them or where we get them from. Politicians who have to do publicly what we can muddle through privately talk about traditional British values and then struggle to define them. You can read the Daily Mail or you can read the Guardian and you'll see clear moralities. It's only when you swap papers you discover that the values don't always match. And both can seem very selective. Now you say, what's this got to do with Christmas and the gift of hope? I mean, morality at Christmas time tends to be very childish, doesn't it? I started my Christmas shopping yesterday, which those of you who know me will realise is astonishingly early. I didn't buy very much, but I did manage to find a bag for my presents, and it sort of echoed Christmas morality. Dear Santa, I've been very, very, very good. Claire would only let me get it if I included the one that added most of the time. I'll see how successful that is on the 25th of December. Now, does Christmas have anything serious to say, which offers hope to an increasingly messy world lost in its own moral maze? Now, at first sight, this little paragraph in Titus chapter 2 isn't much help. It seems to tell of a Jesus who appeared briefly in history, then disappeared, and that he'll appear again. It seems to leave Christians doing what so many always suspect them of, having one eye on a remote, distant past and the other on a highly speculative future. But look more closely. And you'll see that if we grasp the appearing we celebrate at Christmas, and if we reach out to the coming still ahead, then these two facts, these two pillars, these two ropes, they shape life in the present age, as he speaks of it in verse 12. The Christianity spoken here is very much a now affair. And a now affair with values that, Well, that has struck a chord in the Platonist stoical world of the day, and they still resonate convincingly even in our day. See, look down at verse 12 and see them just summarize their self-controlled lives. The idea that there are still things inside us we need to say no to. Well, we understand it, don't we? I mean, in a few weeks' time, when the run of Christmas parties and Christmas specials is over, there'll be many people who wish they had said no. Or upright lives. Not so much within ourselves, more in our dealings with others. We may not join the tabloids in labelling every adulterous footballer or celebrity a love rat, but we understand the feelings behind it. Listening to a couple speak of the pain they've been going through, caught in a financial scam the other day, I couldn't help think, why can't we just deal straight with one another? And even godly lives. You know, godly's not off our radar screen. We just wish those who claimed it actually were godly. At its best, we still know it's a word that could bring hope. Occupy London, the tented protest outside St. Paul's Cathedral. It's confused, sure, it's certainly got its dark side. You feel, don't you, it's got a real question to face us with, if only they could work out exactly what it was. If you go down there, you'll find a number of slogans and banners and graffiti, and one prominent one which just runs the catchphrase question, what would Jesus do? As if they think Jesus still is the model to aspire to. As if Jesus' life can still unpick our 21st century moral maze. As if Christmas still speaks. Well, Christmas does speak. And it speaks of the gift of a godly life. And we've heard the talk of a creator God, the one who put the whole cosmos together, who knows how it works, who gave us the maker's instructions. But this little paragraph is something more. We flinch often from the language of morality, standards that too often feel imposed by someone remote, insensitive to what we're facing. But this is something different. We may have seen those whom people speak of as godly, but appear just out of touch and on another planet. But this is someone radically in our world. Think of all the pressures that people face, and we often use as an excuse or to explain why we've lost our way and got our values distorted. So many of them fit the Christmas child. Disadvantaged, for example. But when Jesus appeared, he was born into poverty. Certainly into a health danger. Whoever did the risk assessment of a birth in a manger and straw, never mind all the animals people imagined happened to invade that particular maternity unit. And more seriously, there's life as a child refugee forced to flee his own country. The death of his stepfather, well, he's certainly never heard of again after Jesus is 12. The rumours of dodgy parenthood, which surfaced once more when he's an adult, must have been whispered around the school playground too. The life we look up to began with all those disadvantages. And then it's pressured as well. As much as any sports star or pop star, Jesus faced the leap into fame, stepping from the shadows of obscurity into the flashlights of publicity. The goldfish bowl in which your time is not your own. Crowds follow you from dawn to dusk with their incessant demands, not in his case for photos and autographs, but heal him, heal her, or save this one. Take a moment for that one. And in it all, he's continuously discerning the real need from the trick question designed to trap him. And back of it all, there are not just death threats, but a succession of attempts on his life. And the life we wish we could catch more of stood up to all those pressures. Or again, think of it, he's victimized. I mean, Jesus tasted the bitterness of injustice, of a court manipulated, his motives twisted. On the cross he felt the pain of agonizing cruelty inflicted, helpless, watched friends abandon him, listened to taunts mocking him. If anyone can play the victim card, it was Jesus. Yet, as the nails were driven in, he speaks mercy. Father, forgive them. As his mother stood helplessly by, he thinks of her and not himself. Mother, here's your son. John, your mother. When we see a lack of authenticity in the Christian life, the fault doesn't lie with Jesus, but with us. It's why some of the awful failings of the institutional church, not just in distant history, but in recent years, provoke such anger and hurt. We look at Jesus and we feel we're entitled to expect something much more. That's the thing about a truly godly life. It's the opposite of sin, isn't it? We may mock the idea of holiness. We may laugh at the thought of being good. But when you see the real thing up close and personal, it's immensely attractive. That's why people came from all around to see Jesus, to catch a little of what it was he got. The friend who led me to Christ as a student, he had some of it. Nothing anyone said made any impression on me, but his life did. There was something of Jesus about him, and it was very attractive. I, who hardly had a spiritual thought in my body, wanted to be like him. And this attractive goodness, it wasn't meant to stay with Jesus. See, come back and look again at how verse 12 puts it. It speaks of it teaching us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age. And that, of course, is the other problem. Because we hear teaches us and we see the wagging finger. I mean, morality so often crushes us, doesn't it? We can't live it. Its finger points guiltily at us. I saw something of Jesus in this friend. I wanted it. I wanted to be like him. Truth was, I couldn't live it. I wasn't up to it. But actually, this is different from what we expect. You see how the paragraph begins in verse 11? He doesn't say, for the morality of God has appeared. He says, for the grace of God has appeared. And grace doesn't crush, it rescues. And grace doesn't condemn, it saves. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. Christmas is not just the gift of a godly life, but the gift of saving grace. See, grace doesn't have that kind of wagging finger. Grace speaks of an undeserved reward. Grace speaks of more than I've got a right to expect. Grace speaks of more than I merit. Grace speaks of something to be thankful for, not frightened of. Grace has appeared to change us. Oh, loves us enough to reach down to us, whatever our starting point is, but loves us too much to leave us there. Grace hasn't done its work without change. Christmas is meant to lead to transformation. You can't open the gifts of Christmas and stay the same. Did you notice by verse 14, by the end of the paragraph, there's a people that are his very own, not who have to do what is good. Very different. Who are eager to do what is good. John Newton's probably best known for his most famous hymn, Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And he was a wretch. A moral pariah, dubious even by the standards of the slave traders he mixed with. I mean, he was one, but his was a degenerate life in more ways than that. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. Converted, he eventually gave up his slave trading. He became a vicar, actually just down the road in the city of London. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. When he was 82, just before he died, he said, "My memory's nearly gone." You don't actually have to be 82 to be able to say, "My memory's nearly gone." What he went on to say was this: "My memory's nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Saviour." Christmas teaches us both. See, if you can echo those two, "I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Saviour," you'll be saying thank you at Christmas. If you can see in Christmas not just a godly life, but saving grace, you found the gift of hope. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all people. Or as he puts it in verse 13, "Our great God and Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us." See, the cost is all on one end. The end of the one who left the glory of heaven for the shabbiness of the manger and the agony of the cross. If you know Mozart's Requiem, you'll know it contains a wonderful line. It just goes like this: "Remember, merciful Jesus, that I am the cause of your journey." Isn't that a great line? 2,000 years ago, the grace of God that brought salvation appeared to all kinds of people. In 14 days' time, millions and millions and millions of people all around the world will be saying, "Remember, merciful Jesus, that I am the cause of your journey." Will you be one of them? Our last carol encourages us to make sure we are. "O come, all ye faithful."